Martin Luther was once asked what were his favourite psalms. And to paraphrase his answer, he said, "My favourite psalms are the psalms that sound like the Apostle Paul could have written them." Now, of course, the Apostle Paul wasn't alive when the psalms, the 150 psalms we have in the Bible, were written. But I think if we read a psalm like this, we'll understand that this is one of the psalms that Luther meant. And of course, he actually specifically said, yes, like Psalm 130. Because the themes that we find in this psalm are themes that were very dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And in fact, I would point us to Titus chapter 2. If we go to verse 11, the Apostle Paul, writing to his friend Titus, said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," or to all kinds of people, "teaching us," or training us, "that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." That phrase there, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, the Greek word is the same as was used in the Greek translation of this psalm. We could use the same translation, to redeem us from all iniquity. And I think the Apostle Paul, this is probably the most likely situation where Paul specifically cited this psalm, or the idea in this psalm. It's there in the last verse of our psalm. "The Lord will redeem Israel from all his iniquities," of course using the singular Israel to stand for the nation of God's people. "He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities," Paul said to Titus. "The grace of God has come. Jesus Christ gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquities." It's the same Saviour that Paul spoke about, that the psalmist speaks about here, the same redemption that's spoken about. So, if we're thinking, what kind of psalm is this? Luther would have said, it's the kind of psalm that the Apostle Paul would have written if he'd been there to write psalms. Another type of psalm this is the so-called penitential psalms, psalms where the psalmist expresses repentance for sin and a trust in the forgiveness of God. And that certainly comes out in verses 3 and 4. But the title that's actually given in this psalm, as you can see, is a song of ascents. A song of going up. Now, there's not absolute uniformity of agreement, but largely it's believed that this collection of psalms were psalms that were sung by the people of God as they travelled towards Jerusalem for the great feasts that were held in Jerusalem. And because Jerusalem was built up on a mountain, Mount Zion, they were going up. And so these were songs that they would sing together. This is a song that was written by one person. He starts off, "Out of the depths I have cried." But it's a song written, it's a psalm or a poem written to be sung by all of God's people. It ends up, "He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." So you'll notice that in this psalm there's a movement. There's a movement from the one believer speaking about his own case to the family of believers who enjoy together the blessings of God. It's a movement from out of the depths, I have cried, to out of all his iniquities, Israel shall be redeemed. There's a wonderful movement. And so, can you imagine the scene? We have to use our imagination. We aren't able to be physically there, but the pilgrims in family groups, maybe neighbourhood groups, are moving towards Jerusalem. They're going up to the feast. And somebody calls out, "Let's sing one of the songs of ascent." And so somebody would pipe up. We don't know which melody they used. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Yahweh." And can you notice the contrast straight away? It's a song of ascent. It's a song of going up. And where does the psalm begin? In the depths. So there's a movement in this psalm from out of the depths up to deliverance. The individual's grief over sin to the nation's rejoicing at deliverance from sin. I'm indebted to Matthew Henry for four headings, which I think are quite natural here. Matthew Henry says that in this psalm, the psalmist expresses his desire towards God in verses 1 and 2. He then expresses his repentance before God in verses 3 and 4. His attendance upon God in verses 5 and 6. And his expectations from God in verses 7 and 8. I'd also like you to note, as you're looking at the layout of the way it's printed in your, if you have the New King James or a similar version, our English word Lord is used throughout this psalm. But notice the way it's typed, in some cases it's small capitals, Lord, and in other places it's capital L, small, O-R-D. This is to reflect the fact that the psalmist has used two different words to address God. He's first of all used his covenant name, the four letters, Y-H-W-H, which presumably were pronounced something like Yahweh, which have been transliterated in English language often as Jehovah, the personal covenant name of God. The small letters, Lord, are the Hebrew word Adonai, which is just the word for Lord, as in like king or ruler. So if you wanted a particular example, if Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II were to come into the room and I were to speak to her, if I was on sufficiently familiar terms, I could say, "It is good to see you here this morning, Elizabeth." Wouldn't I be cheeky if I were to say that? But that's the amazing thing about this psalm. The psalmist dares to speak to God by his own personal name. That's what being in a covenant relationship with the true and living God is about. It's about being able to speak to him by his personal name. But in the next breath, I might say, O Queen, thank you for coming here today. So I might say Elizabeth in one sentence and Queen in another. Similar idea, the personal name of God and the rank or the title of God. And you'll notice that they appear in pairs. Verse 1, O Lord. Verse 2, Lord, Yahweh Adonai. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Adonai, O Lord, who could stand? All the way through, and then in verse 7, the personal covenant name of God is used twice. O Israel, hope in Jehovah, for with Jehovah there is mercy. Okay, just to notice those features of the psalm. So what is the psalmist's desire towards God? Where is the psalmist? He's in the depths. Now, several other psalms speak about an experience of being in the depths. And sometimes that takes the form of experiencing the oppression of others. Do you remember the prophet Jeremiah? He was in a literal pit. He was thrown down into a deep, miry, horrible hole in the ground. They were the depths that he was in because people hated his teaching. That was the oppression and opposition he faced. And sometimes as Christians, we feel like we're in that kind of depth. At other times, we may feel in ourselves a sadness, a sense of the Lord having withdrawn the brightness of his presence from us. And that may be an experience of depths. What sort of depths is the psalmist talking about here? I believe it's the consciousness of sin. We don't seem to have that sense of external oppression or internal depression. We just have a sense of, I am conscious of my sin, of my offence towards the living God. I'm in the depths of conviction of sin. What can I do? All I can do is to cry out, O Jehovah, to you. My King, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If I were to be so familiar as to go up to Her Majesty the Queen and she's talking to somebody else, and I were to tap her on the shoulder and say, Elizabeth, will you listen to what I want to ask you? Again, how cheeky, how familiar, how scary would that be? But the psalmist dares to say to the living God, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. That's the psalmist's desire towards God, that God would hear, because he knows that he is in the depths of sin conviction. He's in the depths of being aware of how much he has disobeyed God, how much he has failed to live up to the standard of God's perfect holiness. And that desire then works itself out in repentance before God. And I'd like us to spend a bit of time just thinking through this. He first of all muses on a possibility. He said, look, let's just think through a possible way that Jehovah could be towards his people. If Jehovah was there with a book, watching, and he was watching Peter 1, and he was saying, Peter 1 failed to worship me as the supreme good in his life. That's a mark against him. Peter 1 told a lie. That's a mark against him. Peter 1 coveted the possessions of other people. That's a mark against him. Peter 1 didn't honour my day as a holy day. That's a mark against him. If the way I thought about the living God was that he was looking over my shoulder with a scorebook, making a mark every time that I disobeyed him, that I offended him. Oh Lord, who could stand? I'd just be crushed. I'd just be on the ground under the weight of that knowledge. Who could stand? And that's a theme that goes through the whole Bible. The day of the Lord's wrath has come. Who can stand? The prophet Nahum. It's there in Revelation, isn't it? The day of God's wrath is poured out, and who can stand before him? I don't know if you've heard the expression no ifs, ands or buts. We've got an if and a but here, verses 3 and 4. If you, Jehovah, should mark iniquities, O King, who could stand? That's if. The psalmist has said, what if that were the case? How would it be? You'd just be crushed under the load. But that's not the case. God doesn't keep a permanent record in indelible pen of every single offence that we've caused. But there is forgiveness with you. Let's take that statement first. There is forgiveness with you. Those marks are there, but they're blotted out. Every time a mark is recorded, for those who are trusting in the forgiveness of the covenant God, that mark is blotted out. And therefore, those who are trusting in the salvation that God has sent through his Son can stand before him, and as we saw in the prayer meeting this morning, not merely stand, we can come boldly into God's presence and bring our requests, our praise, our thanksgiving to him. But even more wonderfully, the psalmist tells us that there's a reason that God provides forgiveness. That you may be feared. It's tempting to think that the psalmist has been pretty focused on his own situation, his own needs here, but it's very evident as we travel through the psalm that his focus is very, very much on the Lord. I love the way that the praise hymnal has set this, the chorus to the hymn we sang first. All my joy is in your presence. All my hope is in your word. More than watchmen wait for morning, waits my soul for you, O Lord. The Lord himself is the focus of the psalmist. One of the commentaries I read said it's the Lord himself, not simply escape from punishment, that the writer longs for here. And that's made very evident in the second part of verse 4. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. What sort of fear are we talking about here? Are we talking about the paralysed fear that those chickens in the story we heard about before experience when they see the cat and they're so frozen they can't do anything, they don't even run for safety? No, it's not that sort of fear. It's not abject terror that paralyses. The fear of the Lord, the Bible tells us, is the beginning of wisdom. When the Bible speaks of fear in this sense, it means the awe-filled love and respect and honour that we show to a true king. As a tiny, tiny reflection, if the Queen were to walk into this room in her royal robes, we would have a sense of being in the presence of one who is due honour and respect. If we were brought into the very throne room of God, how we would fear him, how we would realise what awe-filled respect and honour we should show him. And here the psalmist says that the way God comes to be feared in a right way and in a full way is by offering forgiveness and providing forgiveness to those who cry out to him. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Yahweh, hear my voice. If you kept a permanent record of every offence against you, I would be crushed and I'd just fall on the ground. But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Another of the commentators said, this second line of verse 4 confirms the true sense of the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord means reverence, and it implies a relationship. It's not talking about the fear that perhaps maybe you've been in a workplace where there's a really terrible boss who's just absolutely mean to everyone and has everyone shaking in their boots and everyone just desperate to do whatever the boss says, because if they get in his bad books, it'll be curtains for them. That's not the sort of fear we're talking about here, because if that kind of boss came along and let someone off a punishment that they were due, that would probably diminish people's sense of that fear. They'd go, oh, he's not such a tough boss after all, actually. Well, we don't really need to worry about him. But the psalmist says, because God is a forgiving God, we fear him more. We don't have an abject terror of God like a mean and nasty boss. We have a delight in a covenant God who enters into relationship with people who are by nature his enemies and instead calls them his friends, his children, and forgives them. For that reason, we fear him. Did you notice the response of the people when Jesus healed the paralyzed man? That the people, it says in verse 26, were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Why did Jesus heal the man? To make it clear that he had the power and the authority on earth as the Son of Man to forgive sins. He saw the faith of that man and his friends, and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Now, the Pharisees, they knew Psalm 130. They knew Psalm 130, verse 4a, the first bit of verse 4. They said, but there's forgiveness with Jehovah. Who's this fellow I think he is? Who does he think he is? This is blasphemy. And that's what they were thinking. He's making himself out to be Jehovah. Well, in fact, he is Jehovah, come in human flesh. And Jesus pointed out to them. He asked the question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? I can say both, and both will happen. And that's what he did. And what was the result? They were amazed. They glorified God, and they were filled with fear. That's what should fill our hearts when we see in our own lives how we can be sunk in the depths of sin, how we can be convicted of our estrangement from God and feel like we're in the utter depths, that we're crushed under the load of God marking down every single sin. When we know the testimony of our own hearts that God speaks a word of forgiveness to us, and the burden is lifted and we rise up out of the depths and we delight in him. Or when we hear the testimony of a brother or sister in Christ who speaks of their deliverance and we join with them in praising God, thanking him for his mercy, we come to an awe-filled love and respect, a holy fear of the true God. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. So then we see the psalmist's attendance upon God. Now, it's interesting, in these verses 5 and 6 and on to 7, there are two different Hebrew words. They're translated in our English versions as wait and hope. But it's kind of interesting. Some English translations translate the word wait as hope and hope as wait. So when you look at a dictionary, the meanings of the words kind of blur into each other and overlap a bit. And there's that sense that the idea of waiting is that idea that you're waiting in hope. And the idea of hope is that you're hoping while waiting. So it was up to the translators to pick which word they chose. And New King James translators have chosen the words they have, and they quite well express the idea. But just to remember that there's waiting and hoping in both words. I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, my soul waits for the King, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Let's take verse 6 first of all. Matthew Henry put it as the psalmist's attendance upon God. If you lived in the days of the psalmist, you possibly lived in a town or a city that had a wall around it, and probably had a wall around it because there were things in the city that people would like to come and steal. And so there would be a watchman whose responsibility it was to be up on the wall watching out to make sure that robbers or an enemy army didn't come and attack you. And you can imagine, I don't know if anyone's ever been in the armed services or in any kind of cadet corps. I was talking to Ken One about this last week. I don't know if you can remember being on guard duty at 4 a.m. It's not a very happy time of day to be on duty, trying to stay awake and trying to make out that you're alert. I did that on cadet camps a few times. It's pretty difficult. And if you're on guard duty through the early hours of the morning, you're certainly waiting for morning. You're waiting for that first glimmer of sunlight over the horizon. Maybe the psalmist has a more intimate picture. Maybe he's thinking of a mother up through the early hours of the night, a sick child, child's coughing, unwell, got a fever. The mother's caring for her child. It's dark, it's gloomy, and she just can't wait for the light of day to come, when maybe neighbours will wake up and somebody will come and be able to help share the load. For all sorts of reasons, people in the darkness wait for and hope for the morning. One of the commentators said, in picturing the watchman, the psalmist chooses as a word picture a hope that will not fail. Night may seem endless, but morning is certain, and its time determined. But at the time, sometimes it feels like morning will never come. But the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Then he repeats it. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. But what's the basis for his hope? It's in his word do I hope. What word is that? Well, how did the psalmist know that there is forgiveness with Jehovah, that he may be feared? The word of God, spoken by his prophets, written down, assured him of the forgiveness that was available. Of course, in his day, it was available through the offering of animal sacrifices that were pointing towards the Saviour to come. In his word, I hope. I'm looking forward to hearing from Jehovah the word, son, you are forgiven. Maybe in a fuller sense you could say the psalmist was saying, I'm looking forward to, just like the watchman looks forward to morning, I'm looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises in his word that a saviour is coming. There is an anointed one, a Messiah, who will come and bring full forgiveness. And of course, even as Jesus was speaking these words to the Pharisees and the crowd, he had come, but he hadn't yet fulfilled the purpose for which his Father had sent him. He still hadn't gone to the cross, poured out his life as a sacrifice, risen from death, and ascended to heaven. That was still something to be looked forward to hope. And even now, the Lord Jesus, having come and lived and died and risen and ascended, we still have a hope to look forward to, the hope of his return, the hope of being taken to be with him in heaven. So with the psalmist, we can say, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. So finally, his expectations from God. What does the psalmist expect from God? He calls on the covenant people to join with him. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Lovely words, abundant redemption. God doesn't just give us a tiny, tidgy bit of redemption. He pours out redemption abundantly. As Jesus said, it's like a basket, not just a basket full of blessings, it's a basket with blessings packed into it and pushed down and overflowing. That's how the Lord brings redemption. and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So what's our expectation from God? What's our hope? What do we watch for and wait for? What do we thank him for? As I said, there's a wonderful movement in this psalm from the individual to the group, from the depths of despair, the depths of shame and sorrow, as the title in the praise hymnal puts it, to the heights of abundant redemption and mercy. We share in this heritage as we trust in the Lord Jesus. We can encourage each other. Perhaps we know of a brother or sister who's undergoing particular conviction of sin, particular sense of being in the depths. We can point them to the Word of God, to the promises of God in his Word, to that living Word, the Lord Jesus, who has come and offered himself so that sinners like us could be a holy people to him, zealous for good works. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen.